Galatians chapter 5 and start with verse 16, page 1815, if you're using those pew Bibles, page 1815. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, page 1822. Verse 5, for of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible. That's why it is said, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Be very careful, then, how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord always, giving thanks to God the Father for everything. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submit to one another out of reverence or fear or respect of Christ. And lastly, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, page 1777, page 1777, 1 Corinthians 6, starting at verse 9. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. May we pray. Heavenly Father, we pray as we come to the concluding day of preparation for the opening of school tomorrow, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, search our hearts. Lord, we pray the prayers of the psalmist, who can discern his errors? Keep me back from hidden faults. Keep me back from great transgression. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked, hindering, destructive way in me, and lead me in the way of life everlasting. Come, Holy Spirit, it is only as you bless the reading and the proclamation of the Word of God, that it finds its effective place in our hearts, purging us, cleansing us, changing us, transforming us, empowering us, awakening us, warming us, encouraging us, and bringing us to come to Him who is the Word of God, even Jesus, who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I want to reflect with you for a bit today on what we've just read. And let me read to you from certain documents in the history of our country. First of all, we have in our Constitution a condemning of test acts. But I want to share with you some thoughts about that for a moment. Let me read to you, first of all, from the writings of Justice Joseph Story, his commentaries on the Constitution of the United States. He served on the United States Supreme Court from 1811 to 1845. That means that he was alive at the time that the Constitution was written, and he certainly grasped the historic understanding of that document. Listen to what he says about our Constitution. He says, probably at the time of the adoption of the Constitution and of the First Amendment to it, the general, if not the universal sentiment in America was that Christianity ought to receive encouragement from the state so far as was not incompatible with the private religious rights of conscience and the freedom of religious worship. Let me read that again. U.S. Supreme Court Justice, 1811 through 1845. Justice Joseph Story. Probably at the time of the adoption of the Constitution and of the First Amendment to it, the general, if not the universal sentiment in America was that Christianity ought to receive encouragement from the state so far as was not incompatible with the private religious rights of conscience and the freedom of religious worship. An attempt to level all religions and to make it a matter of state policy to hold all in utter indifference would have created universal disapprobation, if not universal indignation. The real object of the amendment was not to countenance, much less to advance, Mohammedanism or Judaism or infidelity by prostrating Christianity, but exclude all rivalry among Christian sects and to prevent any national ecclesiastical establishment which should give to a hierarchy the exclusive patronage of the national government. And that's in his second volume, and it's section 593 through 595. Yet our Constitution does say some things in it, one of which is that people are to be protected in terms of test acts. You can never understand the American system or the American Constitution unless you understand the nature of that Constitution prior to the decision made at the Appomattox Courthouse in the year 1865. Appomattox Courthouse is a place. It was not a judicial decision. It was a decision that was made when the South surrendered to the North. Without trying to refight that late unpleasantness, let me simply say that from that point in the history of this country onward, the way we have understood our Constitution has been significantly different than the way that Constitution was understood prior to that point. If you ever saw the PBS series on the Civil War, you remember something I think that Percy Foote, who just died a couple of months ago in Memphis, said, and that is, prior to that war, people said, the United States are, and after that war, people said, the United States is. What we have to understand is that prior to that war, our understanding of the Constitution was that it was about the federal government. Let me read to you something from Thomas Jefferson. Thomas Jefferson has this letter that he wrote in 1802 to a group of Christian people in Danbury, Connecticut, where he uses the phrase separation of church and state. And of course, I hope that you all are aware that there is no reference to the separation of church and state in our Constitution at all, whatsoever. It's regarding a federal government establishment of religion. If we understand language in its historical meaning as words were used by the framers, establishment of religion is a very specific and specifically understood thing. It has to do with a national church, like the Church of England or the Church of Scotland. Listen to Jefferson in his second inaugural address in 1805, and you'll understand the real meaning of the First Amendment to the Constitution as it was understood prior to the decision in 1865, 60 years later at Appomattox Courthouse. These are very significant words from Jefferson himself. In matters of religion, I have considered that its free exercise is placed by the Constitution independent of the powers of the general government. He means by that the national or federal government. I have therefore undertaken on no occasion to prescribe the religious exercises suited to it, but have left them, listen to these words, as the Constitution found them, under the direction and discipline of the church or state authorities acknowledged by the several religious societies. I want you to see that Jefferson understands that the state government has very much to do with religious issues. The state government, not the federal government, the state government. Let me read you these words again from Jefferson's second inaugural address in 1805. In matters of religion, I've considered that its free exercise is placed by the Constitution independent of the powers of the general government. I have therefore undertaken on no occasion to prescribe the religious exercises suited to it, but have left them as the Constitution found them under the direction and discipline of the church or state authorities acknowledged by the several religious societies. In other words, prior to 1865, while the federal government was to be aloof from these issues and allow great latitude to the people, it also allowed great latitude to the governments of the various states that comprised the United States to have an establishment of religion of sorts. That is a striking reality. And the reason it's striking is that it always is so that government will have an establishment of religion. What is religion? Do you have to believe in God in order to be religious? Of course not. There are many religions that do not believe in a supreme being. In our own Supreme Court, Torcaso versus Watkins, 1965, said that as such. All law ultimately is rooted on a religious foundation. And knowledge itself rests on a religious foundation. Be that religion atheism, or be that religion some faith in some other kind of God. You cannot separate religion, because religion is what? Belief in God? No. Religion is that fundamental basis on which we frame our view of life and the world and how things ought to be. Karl Marx, religious man. Vladimir Lenin, a religious man. Joseph Stalin, a religious man. Adolf Hitler, a religious man. Those people, not Christians. Not Christians in any sense. Stalin, Hitler, Lenin, Marx, but all devoutly, deeply religious people. Religion is your ultimate concern. That's what it is. What is your religion? It's your ultimate concern. What is it that you value above everything else? That's your religion. St. Paul spoke about people whose religion was their bellies, whose God is their bellies. It was fulfilling their own carnal desires. Where am I going with this? Where I'm going with this is that while the federal constitution forbids a religious test, at the same time, and for many, many years afterwards, state governments have had religious tests. Take, for example, Article 1 of the Constitution of Pennsylvania, written in its original form by Benjamin Franklin and others. I want you to understand. You want to understand the United States, how it operates? Look at federal government allows freedom of religious establishment with the individual, with the church, with the state government. But the federal government can have nothing to do with the establishment of a national church. Listen to Franklin's words and others in this original article. Religious freedom, section 3. All men have a natural and indefeasible right to worship Almighty God according to the dictates of their own consciences. No man can of right be compelled to attend, erect, or support any place of worship or to maintain any ministry against his consent. No human authority can, in any case whatever, control or interfere with the rights of conscience, and no preference shall ever be given by law to any religious establishments or modes of worship. Section 4. No person who acknowledges the being of a God and a future state of rewards and punishments shall, on account of his religious sentiments, be disqualified to hold any office or place of trust or profit under this commonwealth. Let me read that again. Benjamin Franklin, certainly a founder in the philosophical sense of what we call the United States of America. Article 4, or Section 4, of the Constitution of the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania. No person who acknowledges the being of a God and a future state of rewards and punishments shall, on account of his religious sentiments, be disqualified to hold any office or place of trust or profit under this commonwealth. What is that saying? Well, it's certainly saying that a person who does not believe in God and who does not believe in a future state of rewards and punishment may be disqualified from holding office or place of trust or profit under that commonwealth. In other words, did the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania have a religious test act? Not that you had to be a Methodist as over against a Baptist, or a Baptist as over against a Presbyterian, or as over against, as in Maryland, a Roman Catholic, or as over against Virginia, an Anglican or an Episcopalian. No. But they did hold to this. They said that a person had to believe in a God and a future state of rewards and punishments. Why? Because if you don't believe in rewards and punishments, then actions have no significance. And if you don't believe in God, you cannot philosophically establish right from wrong. That absolutely rests on some supra-natural, transcendental, fundamental purpose. I majored in philosophy in college, and I took the philosophy of science. I remember one statement that has rung in my brain ever since. From all the world of is, you cannot get an ought. From all the world of is, you cannot get an ought. Merely limiting yourself to to life under the sun, you cannot establish an ought. You can establish is's. You know, this exists, this exists, this exists. But any teleology, any sense of significance or purpose, any sense of what someone ought to do, you cannot establish it. You have to go to God for that. So, Section 4, again, of the Constitution of the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania, as written by Franklin and others, no person who acknowledges the being of a God and a future state of rewards and punishments shall, on account of his religious sentiments, be disqualified to hold any office or place of trust or profit under this commonwealth. What's an oath? Here's Webster's Dictionary from 1828. A solemn affirmation or declaration made with an appeal to God for the truth of what is affirmed. The appeal to God in an oath implies that the person imprecates his vengeance and renounces his favor if the declaration is false, or if the declaration is a promise, the person invokes the vengeance of God if he should fail to fulfill it. A false oath is called perjury. I want you to think about that for a moment. Highfalutin language to us, but it wasn't to people then in 1828. The appeal to God in an oath implies that the person imprecates his vengeance. What does that mean? What is it to imprecate something? Has anybody ever heard that word, to imprecate? What is it to imprecate? There are, by the way, in the book of Psalms, imprecatory psalms. What are imprecatory psalms? Isn't it an amazing thing that farmers and housewives 180, almost 180 years ago, understood words like that? An imprecation is a curse. It's calling down a curse on yourself. An imprecatory psalm is a psalm where the psalmist calls down a curse on himself if he's not doing what God's calling him to do, or a curse on his enemies. That's an imprecatory psalm, a psalm that calls down a curse. So what's an oath? Webster's Dictionary, 1828. It's a solemn affirmation, a declaration made with an appeal to God for the truth of what is affirmed. The appeal to God in an oath implies that a person imprecates his vengeance. He's calling down God's curse and judgment in terms of vengeance, and is renouncing God's favor if the declaration is false, or if the declaration is a promise, where a person says, I'm going to do this. The person invokes the vengeance of God if he should fail to fulfill it. A false oath is called perjury. Now, we have to understand that's how that works if we understand the language of these early American documents. Take, for example, from 1788, the North Carolina State Ratifying Convention that ratified the U.S. Constitution. Quote, according to the modern definition of an oath, it is considered a solemn appeal to the Supreme Being for the truth of what it says, is said, by a person who believes in the existence of a Supreme Being and in a future state of rewards and punishments according to that form which will bind his conscience most. You understand then that, for example, in the North Carolina ratifying convention, when they ratified the Constitution, they understood certain things. According to the modern definition of an oath, it is considered a solemn appeal to the Supreme Being for the truth of what it says by a person who believes in the existence of the Supreme Being and in the future state of rewards and punishment according to that form which will bind his conscience most. And throughout that, which I will now stop reading those things, throughout that, there is that reaffirmation. What I want to talk to you about this morning with that rather lengthy and hopefully not rambling, but hard to follow perhaps, introduction. The importance of rewards and punishment. I submit to you that the reason that America is imploding on itself, that the reason that Europe is imploding on itself, the reason that we will fail in the war on terror, is because we have lost a fundamental, foundational principle of Western civilization. And what is that? Western civilization, as it comes to us in the 4th century of the Christian era, is built squarely on the concept of a supreme being and of life after death with rewards and punishment. Once you remove that as foundational, then anything goes. Look at Europe. Europe is no longer Western. In the truest sense, Europe, in the 20th century, distanced itself from the beginning of that century to the end of that century, distanced itself from foundational principles of Western civilization. The United States, preceded by Canada, is in the process of doing the same. We are losing our Western values. What are we up against in the war on terror? We're up against a group of people who believe in a supreme being and who believe in a future of rewards and punishment. And I submit to you that whenever a people who has, in a wholesale way, rejected belief in a supreme being and rejected the concept of future rewards and punishment, goes up against a group of people who do believe in a supreme being and who do believe in a future state with rewards and punishments, that the secularist, the materialist, will always lose. We cannot win the war on terror. Not as we are now. We cannot win it. We're up against a force that holds to transcendental values about the past, the present, and the future. And we as a people, the people of the West, have repudiated that. We are losing and will lose. And look at Europe today. Look at the demographics of Europe. What's happening in Europe? By the mid-21st century, you will see a significant Muslim population in major European cities. In some cities, many cities, the Muslim population will be the majority. In many countries of Europe today, you will find on the weekend more people in the mosque on Friday than will be in church on Sunday. Think of that for a moment. It has profound implications. You will find in many places in Europe today more people in the mosque on Friday than are in the church on Sunday. That's not true in America. It's true in Europe. Belief in a future life of rewards and punishments is absolutely fundamental to government that is essentially free. You cannot have a modern, liberal, representative democracy such as we have in the United States very long unless a significant portion of your population believes in God and in a future state of rewards or punishment. The founders of our government, the framers of our constitutional documents, understood that a man's word, a woman's word, was worthless in a court of law unless that person believed in a supreme being and believed that that supreme being would hold him or her accountable for the truth or falsehood of what she was saying. That's what people believed. That's ensconced in the constitutional documents of the states that comprise the original United States of our U.S. Constitution. I want to reflect with you on these biblical passages that I've read over and over again. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, "Do you not know that the wicked," verse 9, "will not inherit the kingdom of God?" What does that mean as he spells it out with lots of things that are going on today? Well, it means a similar thing to what he says in Galatians chapter 5, if we turn there, page 1815, where he says, on page 1815, down at the bottom of the page, he says there in the first full sentence of verse 21, I warn you as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. What does that mean as we turn to Ephesians 5? What that means in Ephesians 5 is this, page 1822, verse 5, Ephesians 5:5, page 1822. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now, what does it mean not to have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God? Is there some other place? Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. God's wrath. That's a concept that is missing in American life. It's a concept that's missing in huge numbers of churches in America today. The concept of a God who gets angry over sin. The concept of a God who gets angry over sin. Again, St. Paul's words. He says in verse 5, this you can be sure. No immoral person, no impure person, no greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. Why do they say that? Because it's likely you will be deceived with empty words. It is likely I will be deceived with empty words. Even in St. Paul's day, people deceived other people with empty words. They said, you're not going to experience the wrath of God. They said, you can do these things and get by with it. They would say, you know, you can sow to the wind and not reap for the whirlwind. But St. Paul says in verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 13 for a moment. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, page 1878. Hebrews 13, 4, page 1878. Marriage should be honored by all. And the marriage bed, the Greek word is koite, and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. I like to translate that slightly differently. The word translated sexually immoral is the word from which we get the word pornography. It's a broad word and it refers to any act of deviancy from God's commandment. God's commandment is what? All sexual activity, except for that between a man and a woman in marriage, is sexual perversion, is deviancy. All sexual activity, except that between a man and a woman who are married to each other, is perversion, is deviancy. And all of those acts, you can go to open up your abnormal psych book and read whatever acts they are, except those acts between a man married to a woman, between themselves, all other acts are covered by this particular Greek word from which we get the word pornography, pornos. But he uses another Greek word here, which is, interestingly enough, covered by the other one. Adultery is covered by the word pornos. Adultery is covered by that. So why does he mention adultery? Because he's saying that adultery is especially under God's judgment. Is it especially under God's judgment? You can look at the Old Testament law. The Old Testament law mandated capital punishment. It's not mandated in the New Testament. It's not forbidden in the New Testament, but it's not mandated. But in the Old Testament, capital punishment was mandated for capital crimes. Now, when a boy and a girl engaged in sexual intercourse, and they were not married, what was the penalty? It was not the death penalty. The penalty was marriage without the without the right of divorce. That was the penalty under Old Testament law. If a male and a female who were not married engaged in sexual intercourse, the penalty was mandatory marriage without the right to divorce. Kind of like, you know, life imprisonment. Because it's mandated. Now, this is not based on love. This is the penalty for failure to obey God's law. You've got to get married to this person, whether you like them or love them or not. You've got to. And you never have the right to divorce. That's the Old Testament law. We're not bound by that law, but it certainly teaches us things, principles. Well, what about adultery? What was the penalty when a man had sexual intercourse with another man's wife? Both the man and the woman were to be executed. In other words, in the law of God, the Old Testament, adultery is just as serious as first-degree murder. There's no delineation, no distinction in terms of the severity of the crime and the consequences of the crime. And that's why St. Paul, or whoever wrote Hebrews, perhaps Paul, that's why he mentions adultery explicitly without mentioning any other sexual act. And he didn't need to mention adultery because adultery is covered under this broad Greek word, pornos. It takes in everything from homosexuality to adultery to bestiality to fornication to you name it. Notice what he says in verse 4, Hebrews 13:4. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed, the koite, kept pure. For God will judge, especially the adulterer, in all sexual immorality. I want you to see something here. We are in a pandemic of sexual immorality, and it affects us. Let's make no mistake about it. It affects us. It affects the boys and girls who are in our school. Never in the history of America has there been such a plague of sexual temptation as there is in the year 2005. And it isn't getting better. It's getting worse. Email. You can have every filter there's made. And it's not going to block certain email. Even if you've got spam filters, listen, there are people that are making lots of money by figuring out on a daily basis how to jump whatever fence electronically is set up. This is so gross that I think I can mention it without fear. A friend of one of my children received an email in which there were two naked Asian women, the one leaning over and vomiting into the open mouth of the other. Now, I can mention that without fear of, I trust, of turning anyone on. That is just gross. Why does that turn anybody on? Because when you give yourself over to deviation from God's commandments, it always takes a little more each time to get the kick. You've got to add a little more twist, a little more kink, a little more perversion in order for the thing to become gratifying. Now, let me tell you something. If you have email, if your child has email, if your students have email, and as I was typing in the names of my students and their email that I got off of RenWeb so I could have them in my little day planner book, I discovered that over half of my senior class have email addresses. Over half of them have email addresses. And I sent out a mass email to them all last night asking them to give me the email addresses of the ones I didn't have. And I've gotten two so far. Now, what does that mean? It means that your students are from time to time exposed to things that are absolutely bizarre. Absolutely bizarre. May I say that pornography profoundly affects a person, particularly a male? Profoundly affects a person. You can't look at that kind of stuff and not have it begin to get inside you. Here's a basic thing that any male can answer this question. You can look at a page from your chemistry textbook, and you can study it over and over and over, trying to memorize the details of various formulae that are presented in that particular page. And you may succeed in getting enough of it stuffed into your memory to be able to regurgitate it back on the test tomorrow. But it will quickly be gone, and that memory of that thing is so difficult. Now have for any male from the age of 6 or 7 on up to 97, and have a page of a very seductive, naked woman doing something, and I guarantee you that image will immediately become embossed in the memory, indelibly placed in the memory, and 20 years from now, they can still see the picture. What happens when little children are seduced? I've had a ministry over the years of listening to people. I won't even call it counseling. Listening to people, praying with people, and then trying to share some perspective of what God would say to do in a situation. And it's amazing the numbers of bizarre things that have come my way. I'll never forget a man who was a necrophiliac. Necrophiliacs are turned on by sex with dead people. How did that man become a necrophiliac? I asked myself that question. Did he spring from his mother's womb a necrophiliac? No. Let me give you a little insight from Mr. Pavlov, who experimented with dogs in the early 20th century in Russia. You take a dog here, and you put a piece of fresh meat out in front of that dog. And what does the dog do when that meat is put before that dog? There's a physiological reaction in that dog. What happens? You can measure it. He drools. He begins to salivate. His salivary glands begin to excrete saliva, and they almost fire out like a water gun when he sees a nice, juicy piece of meat. And so Pavlov discovered that he could begin to condition that dog by doing something like sounding a buzzer or ringing a bell. He could add to that particular stimulus other stimuli, and the result would be there would come a point where you no longer have to put the red meat out. All you got to do is sound the buzzer. And there's this response that's conditioned and becomes embedded in the brain of that dog, that the association is established so profoundly between the ringing of the bell or the sounding of the buzzer and the red meat that the dog salivates when he hears the bell or the buzzer. So what do? You take what every little boy wants to see, a naked woman. Every little boy. And you show that little boy a picture of a naked woman. And he immediately wants to see that and to see more of that. He may be in Sunday school and church and youth fellowship, and he may be, as I say, 5 or 6 years old. He wants to see that. Suppose that you add alongside that stimulus something else. Perhaps it's bondage, or perhaps it's two women, or perhaps it's sadism or masochism, or you name it. What happens is that that other stimulus embeds itself along with the primary stimulus to create a Pavlovian response. I submit to you that my acquaintance, whom I met many years ago, who was a necrophiliac and worked in the funeral industry, That's where they either want to work in hospitals or funeral homes. That was not in Alexandria. But that doesn't mean they're not necrophiliacs. Here, I'm sure there are. How did he get that way? He got that way because a little here and a little there, he went from what is normal and natural, but not nice. So we live in a fallen world. He went from what is normal and natural, but not right. He went from what is normal and natural, but not godly, to that which is twisted and perverse because of a series of being exposed to various stimuli that began to shape and warp how he responds to things. It's why people have fetishes and get into bondage and everything else. It's because of a series of conditioned responses where the original object, the piece of red meat, begins to be associated with a growingly perverse thing. Why am I even talking about this? I'm talking about it because it's your problem. Because you teach her. And because you may be even teaching in the second grade. And you may have kids in your class who are seeing emails like this, or, God forbid, how many people have television sets in their home? Probably the vast majority of our people. How many people subscribe to premium channels? A lot of our parents do. Let's suppose you have a child that you have carefully sheltered and nurtured this whole, her whole life. And then one day there's a party over at the home of Lolita Hayes. And all the kids are going to Lolita's house, the Hayes house. And the Hayes seem like fine Christian people. They're members of a Christian church. And Lolita is in Sunday school at the ripe age of 12. And she's even a student here at Grace Christian School, Lolita Hayes. And what happens? Lolita, through a series of events, has been exposed to pornography. And Lolita has all these kids, and the parents are out tending to the barbecue pit in the backyard for Lolita's 13th birthday. She says, "Let me show you something." She got it from her dad's closet. And it's gross and it's awful. And those images are there. And it's near his son. Well, let's put it this way. I have been appalled in the years that I finished college, since I finished college back in the 60s, that the huge number of cases of molestation that I've dealt with. I'm astounded by it. One of the most bizarre cases of sexual molestation I ever dealt with involved a homeschool family that was essentially home-churched. You know, homeschooling, you separate your children from evil influences, like the evil influences at a place like Grace. And there are evil influences at Grace Christian School, because there are kids here. And, you know, it only takes one Lolita Hayes in the classroom to expose her little friends to all this stuff, and particularly if they're emailing and chat and all that stuff, instant messaging each other. One of the most bizarre cases of molestation I ever dealt with involved a homeschool family where the children had been cloistered, completely separated from other children, and for all practical purposes, home-churched. I mean, after all, if you want to carry this separation thing to the nth degree, you don't want them going to Sunday school at Grace Presbyterian or Calvary Baptist because of all the little hellions that are in our Sunday schools. You know, I mean, so you begin to take your kid and you separate your child and you don't allow your child to mix with other kids, even in Christian churches. And here was the situation. An older brother in this homeschooled, essentially home-churched family, regularly engaged in sexual acts with his little sister, consummating these sex acts in her presence, doing something that I will not share with you, but engaging in sex with his sister, little sister. She pretended to be asleep. This went on for over 5 years. Over 5 years. Over 5 years. Is a little girl warped? Absolutely. What do you think that does to somebody? She was afraid of her big brother, and she was also afraid that no one would believe her. Real sex, going on, 5 years. That's bizarre. We live in a world where there are more forces than meet the eye. Have people always committed adultery? Sure. Have people always engaged in homosexuality? Sure. I mean, the Bible deals with these things. Read Leviticus. We can go back basically 3,500 years ago and understand that people had problems with their sexuality since the earliest days of human civilization. But I submit to you that there is a pandemic. I submit to you that it's beyond an epidemic. That sexual permissiveness is off the charts. And we have damaged goods. And I want you to understand that you teach damaged goods. I want you to understand that not only does incest occur between brothers and sisters, between natural fathers and natural daughters and natural sons, it does occur. Even though there's a natural barrier between those things that God has established, but particularly where there is a mixed home, here's how it works. Lulabelle and Jethro have both been married before. They have children by their other marriages. They decide to get married. Nothing wrong with that. Lulabelle is a nurse. Jethro works as an engineer by day. As a nurse, she gets extra money when she works certain hours. So about the time that Jethro gets off from work, 5:30, he arrives at home, she's already been at work because she needs to be to work at 3 o'clock in the afternoon to work the 3 to 11 shift at Cabrini Hospital, let's say. In the beginning, there's nothing going on. But mix home box office, Showtime, or Send to the Max, into the mix. Mix a little alcohol in the mix. You know what Ogden Nash said, candy is dandy, but liquor is quicker. Mix into the mix the familiarity and casualness of living in a home together. Throw into the mix that Lulabelle's daughter is 12 years old and eating all that hormonally fed chicken has begun to look like she's 15 or 16. And into the mix that she's always worn boxers and a t-shirt as her jammies. But now that she looks like she's 16, when she gets out of the shower and puts on that t-shirt and those boxers, there's a lot more that's visible than there was when she was 8. The man that's there saying to her, along with his own kids, come, let's watch some TV together. And who decides, because the reality shows are just in name, after you've seen 20 dozen of them, they're going to go and see what's the movie on HBO or Send to the Max or Showtime. And before long, this is regular fare. And they're seeing that which would have been clearly labeled pornography 30 years ago. And they're watching it night after night. Now add to this mix that Jethro, you know, being a good old boy, even though he's an engineer, likes to unwind with beer at night. And so, being a generous man, he allows his children and Lulabelle's children to have a little beer along with him. Before long, people are regularly drinking beer, sitting around in boxer shorts and t-shirts, and watching porn on TV. By the time Lulabelle gets home at 11 o'clock at night from Cabrini, or sometimes she has to pull a shift and a half, everybody's sound asleep. And what happens? There is no natural barrier between this male and this young female. That's only true when the child is raised from infancy in a home. There is that natural barrier. The child is raised from infancy. When the child is a female brought into a home, exposed to a male, there is no natural barrier. She's just more meat, like Pavlov's dogs. And I'm telling you the truth. I'm telling you the truth. I am appalled at what I've seen in the years since I finished college in the 60s. I've been appalled at the things that I've heard from people's mouths. The bizarre things that have been perpetrated on children. What am I saying to you? I'm saying that you're dealing with damaged goods. I'm saying you're dealing with hurting kids. I'm saying you're dealing with kids. If you just take statistics seriously, you're dealing with kids that at least a couple in your class have already lost their innocence and virginity even in the first grade. Does that sound extreme? Does that sound crazy? That's the world we're in. That's the world we're in. We're in a world where things have gone crazy. We're in a world that's been turned upside down. And the fundamental issue is, going back to the Constitution, and that is belief in a supreme being and a future life of rewards and punishments. If I'm not going to be held accountable by God, what difference does it make? What difference does it make? If there really isn't a God, what difference does it make if I molest my stepdaughter and have intercourse with her? What difference? Who is to say? Who are you to condemn me and impose your personal morality on me? If there is no God, if I want to get my stepdaughter drunk and have sex with her on a regular basis, why shouldn't I? My wife is gone. Who are you prudishly to tell me that's wrong? What's this underage business anyhow? That's just a remnant of Christian civilization. Who are you to condemn transgenerational sexuality? Transgenerational sexuality. That's a more politically correct term, not loaded. Who are you to impose your values on me? There's no God. Who are you to tell me that's wrong? And if there is no fear of God, then what is there to restrain me, even if I do believe there's God? There's no fear of God. St. Paul's words again, Ephesians 5. He says what? He says, verse 6, page 1822, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them." Turn with me, if you will, to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. We've looked at the words of Paul. We've looked at the words of the writer of Hebrews. We've looked at the wisdom of the founders of our country, many of whom were not true evangelical Christians, but all of whom understood the absolute imperative that the people of this country have a sense of the fear of God and of the consequences of behavior in the world to come. They all understood that. They understood you cannot have a free society without belief in a future life. Mark chapter 9. And we're going to begin at verse 42, page 1569. You know, this applies to you and me who teach these children as well as to their parents. "And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other." What's Jesus saying? Do you know what he's saying? He's saying that sin is so deadly and has such profound consequences that whatever you have to do, no matter how extreme it is, you need to do it in order to stop sinning. Think about it for a moment. Do you think that Jesus actually meant that if your right hand offends you, you should cut it off? You want me to tell you? Yes, he did. Did he actually mean that literally? Yes, he did. Now, that's not what he's saying we ought to do. There are better remedies for sin than chopping off your right hand. He's simply saying that the evil nature of sin and its diabolical consequences are so great that if the price you had to pay in order not to do something was the loss of your own hand, it's a price that anyone who really understands life as Jesus taught it would gladly pay, because sin is terribly serious and it has dreadfully serious consequences. Did he really mean that if your right eye causes you to sin, you're to take your finger and jab it back into the eye socket where it naturally has a curve and pull it out? Did he really mean that? Yes, he did. Not that he's saying that's how you handle sin. Not that he's saying that that's the solution to sin, but he's saying that what? The danger of sin, the power of sin, the effect of sin is so great that if that's the price you have to pay in order to quit sinning, it's worth paying. And did Jesus really mean that it's the only way you can stop a particular sin is to chop off your right foot, that you should do it? Did he really mean that? Yes, he did. Not that that's the way to deal with sin, but in terms of understanding the consequences of going on with a particular sin, it's worth the price. Why is it worth the price? Look at the last part there, what he says. He goes on, and a majority of the text include this repetition of verse 48, which is a quotation from Isaiah 66:24. Include that particular thing over and over again. Where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. I want, as we close, and that doesn't mean in the next minute, I want, as we close, to think about hell for a moment. You see, the framers of the Constitution understood that we could not maintain a free society unless a majority of our citizens not only believed in a supreme being, but believed in a future state of rewards and punishment. It's the reason why the West is losing to Islam. Because people are not willing to cut off their right hands, cut off their right feet, pluck out their right eyes, unless they believe in a future state of rewards and punishment. Is Islamicism an extremist thing? It is. Are most Muslims, at least philosophically, predisposed to Islamicism? Yes, indeed. Absolutely. Make no mistake about it. There is tremendous respect for Islamicism in the Islamic community. There is. Don't let your government lie to you. There's tremendous respect for it. What does Islam offer people that the West no longer offers people, whether you're talking about Europe, Canada, or the United States? Belief in the supreme being and a future state of rewards and punishment. If you believe in a future state of rewards and punishment, then nothing is too extreme to avoid going to the place of punishment. And in Islam, And in Islam, what? How can you know you're going to heaven?
Martyrdom.
It's the only way you can know. I was friends with the Sheikh who now is back in Egypt. By the way, the Muslim missionaries coming to America are of the same, quote, denomination as Osama bin Laden. You need to understand that. It's Wahhabi Islam. It's the national denomination of Saudi Arabia, Wahhabism. I planted a question when I had the Sheikh lecture my worldviews class last year. I had a student ask him, how can I know in Islam that I'm going to heaven? And here was his response. Well, you can't know. You can't know in Christianity, he said. Nobody knows if they've done enough that's good. As over against to weigh against the bad. You see, the Sheikh had an understanding of Islam, which is true to the Quran, and he had an understanding of Christianity that was not true to Scripture, that the way you know you're going to heaven is by doing more good deeds than you've done bad deeds. And in this life, nobody can know. Of course, in Christianity, you can turn from your sins and cast yourself on God's mercy in Christ, and you can know. Because it isn't by doing the best you can. It's by trusting in Christ. But in Islam, he left unsaid, the one and only one way that you can know for sure you're going to go to heaven. If you die in the cause of Islam, you are assured of a place in heaven. Why are we going to lose the war? And we are. And it's coming here. What's going on in Israel and in Iraq is going on in England. It's coming to our shores. It's coming here. And we do not have a sufficiently strong philosophical foundation to oppose it. We don't. Because as a people, the nations of the West have abandoned their Christian foundation with belief in a future life of rewards and punishments. And where there is no fear of God, anything goes. So let's think about the words of Jesus in closing. Why are we here today? Why are we in the school business today? Why do we sacrifice, all of us, to do this? Why? Because we take seriously Jesus' words in Mark chapter 9. If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. How is it that we have now ensconced by judicial fiat that we cannot mention God, that we cannot teach the core documents of Western civilization, not only the writings of the Greeks, but of the Hebrew Scriptures and of the Christian Scriptures? How is it that those things had been abandoned in my lifetime? Because we were taught the Bible in the public schools of South Carolina when I matriculated through them. How is it that we've abandoned that? How is it that we have taught children in our school system for many years that we are simply the product of blind evolution? How have we done that? We are simply the product of chance. You know, my dog Hamilton could produce the Encyclopedia Britannica if he lived long enough and I could overcome his attention deficit disorder by pounding his chin on the keyboard of my computer. He could produce perfectly the entire Encyclopedia Britannica. He could do that. Without God, if you can factor in enough years, not just a billion years or a trillion years, but way beyond that, if you simply bring in time, inexhaustible, infinite time, which there isn't, my dog could produce the Encyclopedia Britannica. And let me tell you, that godless evolution not theistic evolution, godless evolution, is just as unlikely, indeed more improbable, than my dog producing the Encyclopedia Britannica over eons of time. Yet that's what we teach. We cause little ones who have a childlike faith in Christ that they're given at their homes, in their Sunday schools, as they're indoctrinated in official godlessness, day in and day out, week in and week out, not mentioning God, even where they're Christian teachers, unless they hopefully break the law, because Christians should break the law and violate the law, because we should obey God rather than man, and try to indoctrinate children in the basics of Western civilization, lest we lose it. The fear of God. The fear of God involves a life after death with rewards and punishments. Why are we here? Why are we sacrificing? Why are we sacrificing for children? Because what? The consequence of not doing that is pretty severe. It's better to hang the millstone around the neck. And then immediately talks about the hand and the eye and the foot. And he said, if you really think about the consequences of behavior, you understand that no one in his right mind would fail to chop off his right hand, chop off his right foot, or pluck out his right eye if that's what it took to avoid going to hell. Because listen to his description of hell. It's a place, as he describes it here in verse 48, page 1570, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Where does Jesus get this picture of hell from? He gets it from the Jewish valley where garbage is from. Yea, ben, hinnom. Yea, valley, ben, son, and then hinnom, a man. The valley of the sons of hinnom. Yea, ben, hinnom. And it became like aren't is a contraction of are and not, contracted to Gehenna. Yea, ben, hinnom in Hebrew becomes Gehenna. It becomes the contraction to refer to the garbage dump where the Jerusalem citizens threw their garbage. Now, what do you see at garbage dumps? You see fire and you see worms. You also see this. In the ancient world, there's great disrespect for criminals, even after death. So what do they do with the body of a criminal unless somebody claimed the body for burial? What they did with the bodies? One guy on one end, one guy on the other end. Stand by the cliff. One, two, three. And you throw the dead body over there into the valley with the garbage dump. And it breaks on rocks and bones are broken and skulls are fractured and they lie there. And what happens? The body lies in the fire and it smolders in the fire. The body lies in the fire and in the gaping wound, flies come and lay their eggs and maggots hatch and the maggots begin to eat the flesh. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Now imagine this, if you will, because this is Jesus' word picture. And he wants you to have this word picture. And it's gross, yes. But it's Jesus' grossness. And let's not be prettier than Jesus. Imagine for a moment that you are a condemned criminal, that you have been, quote, stoned to death, which was the common form of execution in the Jewish world. And they knocked you out. They didn't kill you, but they thought you were dead. So they take your body, and they bring you to the cliff, and the old heave-ho, they throw you over. And your body tumbles down the walls of the cliff, and there you go, and you're in the valley. The valley Gay Ben Hinnom, of the sons of Hinnom, the garbage dump. Suddenly you come back to consciousness because you're only knocked out. You discover that your legs are broken, that you can only crawl using your arms. And you discover what? That this arm is paralyzed. And yet you feel the pain because the arm is lying in burning embers. And it hurts like hell. Is that cussing? No, it hurts like hell. That's what Jesus is saying. It hurts like hell. Your arm is in the fire and it's burning and it hurts like hell. It hurts like hell. Over here, you're aware of this broken leg. And you realize as you see the flies lighting in the open gash where the stones have ripped your flesh. They're laying their eggs. And days go by. With the fire burning you, you can't get out of the embers. You're not burned up yet, so they burn you. And the maggots hatch. And the maggots begin to eat into the meat of your raw open wound. And it hurts like hell. It hurts like hell. That's what Jesus wants us to understand. Gehenna hurts like hell. He says there in verse 47, and if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. You see, there's one good thing about the earthly valley of the sons of Hinnom, yea, Ben Hinnom. It's not true of hell. What's the one thing you got to look forward to when you're lying in the garbage dump of Jerusalem? What you got to look forward to is the fire will eventually be quenched. And eventually the worms will die. I'll die. And then what the maggots do with my body won't matter anymore. What the fire does with my body won't matter anymore. But Jesus said, yeah, Gehenna hurts like hell. Being thrown into this valley alive where the maggots eat you and the fire burns you hurts like hell. But Gehenna, the earthly Gehenna, is not like the real Gehenna because the earthly Gehenna ends. There comes a point where the worm dies. There comes a point where the fire is quenched. But in the lake of fire, the fire is never quenched and the worm never dies. That's what Jesus tells us. Now, let me tell you something. You may be a lecherous 35-year-old man drinking beer as your stepdaughter comes into the room having butted out, but in a t-shirt and boxers, and you may find lust rising up in your heart. But if you take seriously the fact that there is a destiny for all who disobey God and persist in their disobedience and refuse to repent, call the lake of fire where the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die, what do? You say, God in heaven, help me. You begin to pray. You begin to say, God, deliver me from this. You speak to your stepdaughter and you say, honey, I need you to go back to your bedroom and put a bathrobe on and not come out like that again. And you speak to your wife when she comes home that night and you tell her, so, darling, so I think that our daughter is getting too old to be dressed the way she's dressed. And you turn off HBO. And if you can't keep from turning it off when the obscene stuff's on, you have it unsubscribed. And if you find that it's still a temptation, you get rid of cable. And if you find that TV's still a temptation, you get rid of the television set. There's nothing too extreme to do, says Jesus, to avoid going to hell. And what Jesus is telling us is, that we may have walked an aisle and shed a bucket of tears, but if we live on in sin without repentance, we're going to experience the wrath of God. We're going to go to hell. Is salvation by grace? Absolutely. Salvation is by grace alone, received through faith alone in Christ alone. But if you're saved and you know it, then your life will surely show it. Do Christians fall into sin? Sure they do. Can a Christian live in sin? No, he cannot. Christians can't live in sin. That's what 1 John tells us. We can't live in sin. 1 John chapter 3. Hereby we know the children of God and the children of the devil. How? He who does what is right is righteous. Are we right with God based on what we do? No, we're right with God based on what Jesus did for us. But if we've really come to Jesus, we've received the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the down payment, the seal. We were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, Ephesians 1:13-14. And we're changed. We're just not comfortable living in sin anymore. What's wrong with America and what's wrong with Europe and what's wrong with Kennedy is we've lost the fear of God. What is the fear of God? The fear of God ultimately takes us to heaven and hell. It ultimately takes us to heaven and hell. Europe is going to collapse. Unlike the Battle of Tours in the 8th century, and the Battle of Vienna in the 15th century, this time Europe will collapse because it's already imploding on itself. It has no philosophical basis to sustain itself against militant Islam, which is hell-bent on conquering the world. It is. Don't listen to people who tell you it isn't. I studied Islam before I became a Christian. Islam is determined to impose the law of God as it understands it, Sharia, on the entire world. Can Christians be tolerated with it? Yes. Pay a special tax. Can Jews be tolerated? Sometimes they have been. Pay a special tax. Live in your ghetto. Don't share your faith. But Islam is determined to take over the entire world and impose Muslim Sharia, Islamic law, on the world. We don't have the philosophical base. And you know what? In your life and mine, if we lose sight of the fact of the possibility, the real and distinct possibility, that we might end up in a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, there's just many times that we're going to give in to our own laziness, indifference, lust, self-pity. The bottom line is, you're in a battle for the souls of little children. They come to you as damaged goods. They are the products of incest and molestation. No matter how innocent their parents may seem to be and their siblings, they are. Not all of them, thank God. Thank God in the younger grades, very few, but they're there. How are you going to minister to them? How are you going to help them? You've got to get full of the Holy Ghost. You've got to seek to be empty of yourself and full of God. You've got to be full of Jesus. You're called into the ministry here. You're called upon to take those little children and love them into God's kingdom. You're called upon to speak words of healing and life into their little spirits. They come to you as damaged goods. They come to you as children who've lost their innocence in many cases. And by the time they're in high school, so much damage is done. Your calling is to be a servant of Christ. It's to speak Christ's words to them. As I prayed and asked God what He wanted me to talk about today, God impressed me the fact of why the West is losing, why it has to lose, why it cannot possibly fail to lose unless the West recaptures the fear of God. And the problem in the West is not politicians. It isn't the Republicans or the Democrats here. It isn't the various parties of Europe or Great Britain that are the problem, or Canada. The problem in the West is the church. The church has not held out before people for at least a century the reality of a God who is not only a God of love, but a God of wrath. And that there is life after death. And that not everybody talking about heaven is going to go there. The church has failed in a fundamental way to frighten people. And we've even succumbed to the idea that it's wrong to frighten people. Well, there's no good to obey just out of fear. Hey, where do you get that idea from? That's a screwball idea. It's nonsense. Fear is a tremendous motivator to doing what's right. In fact, sometimes it's only fear that will get you to do what's right. Only fear. Only fear. These little ones, they need to be taught the fear of God in the context of the love of God from a loving person who prays. When you go into class, be prayed up. Look, the problem with America isn't the pornography that's pervasive. It's a spirit of pornography that's been poured out on America. That's why there's a pandemic. You wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. That's what you're up against. I want to invite you, before we take the Lord's Supper, to search your heart. I want us to take a season for prayer. And after we take the Lord's Supper, I'd like you to go out on the grounds, and perhaps we're before lunch, where you're going to teach, to pray and to ask God to bind every evil influence that's there. Are there evil influences? And if you have discernment of spirits, you can walk into certain places and discern that evil is there. Are there haunted houses? Sure there are. Not in the Hollywood sense. Places are haunted. You think bar rooms are haunted? Sure they are. Bar rooms are haunted by spirits of adultery and drunkenness and lust, despair, suicide, and hopelessness. Those spirits haunt bar rooms. Can a classroom be haunted? Sure it can. You need to pray. You need to seek God. And what I want to invite you to do is to search your heart, is to ask God to show you your heart. Let's begin this year with a heart that's right with God, because mere intellectual combat isn't going to win it. It won't. It is a battle unto death between Christ and Satan, and the consequences are a place that is so wonderful that whatever it costs you to get there, it's worth the cost. Or a place that's so horrible that whatever it costs you not to go there, you would gladly pay it. Let me submit to you one closing thought. Hell is so horrible that there's no person dying of cancer in excruciating pain. There's no soldier dying in battle in excruciating pain. There's no woman being raped with all of the fear, defilement, and violation that that entails. There's no one who's just received the anguish of the death of a child, as a notice, who would not gladly, anyone in hell, gladly take their place. What I'm saying is, there is no pain in this life, physical or emotional, that can compare with the pain of hell. Anyone in hell would say to a woman being raped, please let me take your place. Anyone in hell would say to someone dying of cancer in a painful way without morphine, please let me take your place. Anyone in hell would say to a person wounded in battle and dying in excruciating pain, please let me take your place. Why? Because in the motto of the state of South Carolina, dum spiro spiro, while I breathe, I hope. There's still opportunity this side of eternity. But in that world, there's a great gulf fixed. Think about it and ask God to search your heart. And then I want you to take communion. If you've asked God to search your heart, if you've turned from your sin, whatever it is, no matter how hideous and heinous, turn to God from your sin and cast yourself on God's mercy in Christ. There is forgiveness. There is pardon. There's restoration. Let's just take a little time to pray. And I'll open and I'll close this time. And anyone who feels led to pray, please pray. Lord, I pray that you would take my inadequate words, trying to survey where we are in the West and why we're going to lose this war unless things change. Lord, with seeing what we're up against, as we battle for the souls of children, as we consider the extreme consequences of a failure to do for children what needs to be done, as we consider the extreme consequences, not only in this life, but especially in the life to come, that you would, Holy Spirit, search me and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And show me if there is any hindering, destructive, wicked way in me. And lead me into the way of life everlasting, so that I and all those for whom I'm responsible, whom I will teach this year, may one day go to that wonderful place where there's no sin, no temptation to sin, no sickness, no death, no poverty, no sorrow. No tears. In Jesus' name.